Morning.
Morning.
Thank you for that introduction, Travis. As mentioned, my name is Kyle Pearson. I serve as the men's ministry director at Sailorville Church, and it's an absolute pleasure and privilege to be here with y'all this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can start turning to Mark chapter 11. We're going to get there, but it's going to take us a little bit. I just want you to know up front where we're headed. But because most of you don't have any idea who I am, I'm going to share a little bit of my history, mine and my wife's history, our family history with y'all, so we can be acquainted before we dive into the Word together. Charity is in the back. I got to turn this on. Whoa, wrong one. There we go. Charity is my lovely bride. We've been married for almost 14 years. It'll be 14 years next month. We met at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, Illinois. We got married, and about 13 years ago, we relocated from Chicago to Des Moines. We started serving at a small church on the east side of Des Moines, Fairgrounds area, and we were there for a handful of years, and we're going to come back to that church. I'm going to leave them anonymous because I love them, and what I have to share is hard, but it's important. It's a reason why the text that we're going to look at in Mark 11 today hits me as hard as it does. Then about 10 and a half years ago, Charity and I had the privilege to come to Sailorville. We took a break from serving in ministry. And then about 5 years ago, Charity had the opportunity to come on staff as the assimilation coordinator at Sailorville. 2.5 years ago, I had the opportunity to come on staff part-time. And then 1.5 years ago, they asked me to come on full-time as the men's ministry director and do some stuff with our counseling ministry. In that time, we've had 2 kids. You see them up there, Emery, who is 9, Miles, who is 5. They are a blessing and a joy from the Lord. They keep us on our toes, and they remind us daily why we need Jesus. But now that you guys have gotten to know a little bit about me, I'm curious. I want to know a little bit about you. How many of y'all, maybe you're in this season of life, maybe you are not there anymore, but you look back on this time. How many of y'all remember high school? Awesome. Like half of you. That's great. If you're anything like me, when I think about high school, I think about cliques. And I think of all the people that I didn't fit in with. I think of the athletes. I'm a fairly athletic guy as an adult. Had many people even this week on staff say that they're jealous of my natural athletic ability. That wasn't the case in high school. I loved sports, but I was not good by any stretch of the imagination. And I didn't fit in with my teammates because there was and is more to my life than sports. Then I think of the really smart kids. A guy by the name of John Cardwell, he was 1 year ahead of me. Back when the SATs were out of 1600, he's the type of guy that could walk in and get a 1500 without breaking a sweat. The kind of guy that if he turned and you looked at him from the side, I swear his forehead was like a U-Haul grandmother's attic to house his oversized brain. I know that's not how our bodies and brains work, but in my mind, that's how John's does. Then where were the kids that were into drugs, that would get hotboxed before and after school in their pickup trucks? I don't even like taking Tylenol or ibuprofen, let alone anything stronger. I didn't fit in with them. And then I think of the rich kids, the kids that got brand new cars on their 16th birthdays, and then brand new cars 2 weeks later when they totaled the new one they just got. My parents, my dad worked every second of overtime that he could, and my mom worked 2 jobs to send me to the school that they did. We didn't have that kind of money. So my best friend and I, we were kind of these social misfits. We had acquaintances everywhere, but nowhere that we really fit in. So we found our people with the punk rock and hardcore community of Southern California. Loud, aggressive music, a family-like environment, and it fit like a glove. And if we're honest, today my heart still bleeds for that culture and those people. But when I think about these groups of people, these cliques, I realize that I didn't fall in with the music community because I was forced there. It was easy. It was comfortable. Anyone else ever felt like that? Not like you're in the place that you are because you're held by chains, but because it's comfortable? We're going to look at that this morning. As I mentioned earlier, we're going to look at Mark chapter 11. As we prepare to dive into the text, I'm going to set the stage for what's going on. I know we just celebrated Easter a couple weeks back, but we're going back to Holy Week. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. He's riding on the donkey to a chorus of adoring fans. They are laying down their cloaks, they are laying down palm branches on the streets, and they are yelling, "Hosanna! Save me!" When I think of this scene, I can't help but think of the movie Elf. Anyone ever seen Elf? You have Buddy, this elf who, or this human who is raised in the North Pole by elves, has made his way to New York City to find his father. And through the course of Buddy's adventures, he finds himself in the toy department at Gimbel's. And while he's at Gimbel's, he hears over the loudspeaker that Santa is coming. And Buddy loses his mind. "Santa! I know him!" And then he proceeds to spend the rest of the evening making over the toy department to make way for the one that he holds dear. That's what's happening. The people are yelling, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna. Save us. Save me." The Jewish people, they are screaming for the one that they think is going to save them. And he is going to save them, but not by the political means that they anticipated. He's coming to go to the cross for them, to break the status quo, and to free them from the naive comfort of their sinful lives. This is where we're going to jump in today. We're going to jump in mid-chapter, starting in verse 12. "On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem and entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple." Sorry, I don't know what's up with my slides, but we got the word in front of us. And he said, and as he was teaching them, he's saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Many of you are probably familiar with this passage. Don't tune out. It's my prayer that you will see yourself in this passage, much like I have seen myself these last couple weeks. But instead of looking at Jesus and his actions in the temple, we want to take a look at the people that Jesus found in the church. Much like cliques in a high school, those places where we're comfortable. But before we look at those people, this passage of scripture, this narrative, is bookended by the only destructive miracle recorded in the life of Jesus. Verses 12 through 14, and then picks up again verses 20 and 21. Jesus and the disciples, they are walking into Jerusalem from Bethany, most likely staying with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. As they're making their way into Jerusalem, Jesus sees a fig tree from far off. He's a little hungry, goes to find a snack, and there's nothing there. Now, you may read this passage. It's easy to read this passage and have one of two responses. What's the big deal? It tells us in the text, it's not the season for figs. The other response is, what is Jesus doing? Why is he hurting that poor tree? You see, fig trees are different than any other fruit tree. Fig trees will often, even before season, in their dormant season, there will be this small little nub that grows on the tree. It's not a full fig, but it always precedes the leaves, even if it's not the season for figs. And so Jesus sees this tree, and what looks good from afar, he shows up, and it's far from good. There is nothing there that should be. And Jesus sees this and proclaims a curse upon the tree. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. Then he walks into the temple. The temple is the house of the Lord. It is a house of prayer. Should be a house of growth. And it's booming. There are leaves everywhere. It is busy and bustling. Commentators have said that there would have been this week, Passover week, there would have been 255,000 lambs offered as sacrifices this week alone. Not counting doves, not counting grain offerings, just lambs. There's a lot of people. And so today we're going to look at what Jesus found in the temple when one would expect fruit. If you look with me at verse 15, the first type of people that we see are those with an agenda. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. This is an interesting group to me, because they are here appearing to provide a service. Have any of you ever traveled with an animal? That's the worst. You have to bring extra food, you have to have your kennel, you have to have something to clean up after it, you have to make more stops. It's awful. This would appeal to me. You mean I don't have to bring my own animal? I could just pick one up when I'm there? That's way easier. Let's do that. Maybe today, side note, maybe today it doesn't look like animals because we don't bring animals to church, right? But maybe it's something like, you mean I don't have to bring my Bible to church? I've got my cell phone or my iPad and all of the other distractions of the world at my fingertips. But whoever said that worship or following the Lord should be easy? All throughout Scripture, we're reminded that living for the Lord is hard. It's a passage that's near and dear to my heart. Many of you probably know a few verses from it, but maybe not the whole chapter. Lamentations 3 says some incredibly difficult things. I have been walled in so that I cannot see the way of escape. His bow is fixed upon me, and he's driven his arrows into my kidneys. He's made my teeth to grind on gravel. But the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercy never comes to an end. Behold, they are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Passages like Lamentations 3, a lot of the Psalms, Ecclesiastes, the entire history of the nation of Israel, remind us that life is difficult. Following the Lord is difficult. And all too often, it's the desire for comfort and convenience that drive us into ourselves and away from our Creator. Or maybe that's just me. But let's get back this morning. Let's get back to the money changers and those who are selling animals at the temple. These guys, they had a plan. It wasn't as if they woke up that morning and said, hey, I've got some extra doves. Let's go and take them to market. We didn't read it, but if you look back at verse 11, it says, and he, that's Jesus, entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. I am 100% convinced that when Jesus walked into the temple the night of the triumphal entry, everything was set up for the next day. There's scales for counting out payment. There's exchange rate charts on the wall. There's pens for the animals. There's straw and feed and shovels to clean up after them. Commentators agree. One commentator stating, he looked around at everything, not as a tourist viewing the sacred precincts or viewing the temple for the first time, but as the sovereign Lord examining the institution to see whether it was fulfilling its divinely appointed mission. You see, these men, at the approval of the high priest, they had changed the dynamic of worship. In fact, it wasn't worship anymore, it was a commodity. They didn't care about the men and women coming to make sacrifices. They didn't care about the role and the function of the temple. They didn't care about the sacrificial system pointing to Jesus, the same Jesus that all of these people just proclaimed, "Save me," at his feet the day before. They were out for themselves. Because not only were they providing a convenient service, they're corrupting the whole system. See, these guys would have been there with the approval of the priests. But the role of the priest, one of the roles of the priest, was to inspect each and every animal brought in for sacrifice to see if it was up to standard, to see if it was out without blemish or defect. So what happens when you have a whole messload of animals and you tell people whether their animals are up to snuff or not? You turn them all away and you sell them yours and you make a killing. There is an extra biblical source. This isn't in my notes. This is bonus material. But there's a extra biblical source that talks about the gold that was in Herod's temple lining the walls, and how the temple was thus decorated with the proceeds of the thievery that the priests were exacting on the people. Now you may be thinking, Kyle, what are you talking about? That doesn't happen today. We don't bring animals to church. Nobody's coming with an agenda. What's your point? 5 or 6 years ago, my wife and I, we were leading a community group. That's what we call our small groups at Sailorville. And we had a new couple join our group. They were really nice, well-dressed, well-mannered, seemed pretty doctrinally sound. A couple months into the community group season, and I realized I hadn't seen them at church in a long time. So we looked around, went to different services, went through different doors, didn't see them. So I called the husband one day to ask what was going on, just check in. He told me that they were actually no longer attending Sailorville anymore, and the only reason that they had come to Sailorville in the first place was to recruit people for their MLM marketing scheme. They left Sailorville because, quote, the market was saturated. But they were still coming to our small group because there was one couple that they were still holding out on signing. Cornerstone Bible Fellowship, as a church, your vision is to reach out to your community with the message of Jesus Christ. Your desire is to put Christ at the center of your lives and be a group of committed disciples who foster more disciples. Your mission is to take the truths of God's word and to apply them to your lives. I didn't make that up. That's on the front page of your website. How about you? Is your personal vision to engage your community with the gospel? Is your personal desire to be a disciple who makes disciples? Is your mission to apply the truth of God's word to your life? What's your agenda this morning? But then we come to verse 16, and we come to the second group of people that Jesus would have seen in the temple that day. It says, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. This may seem like a weird inclusion, but there are those that are just passing through. You see, at the time of the temple's construction, the only way to get from the Temple Mount in Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley to the east, to the Garden of Gethsemane, to the Mount of Olives, would have been to go down the west side. And it's weird, you got to travel west to go east in this story. You have to go down through the upper city, then you have to head south through the lower city, out some of the southern gates of the city of Jerusalem, cross the Kidron Valley at its lower point, circle back up north, and then make it to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane. But when Herod constructed the temple, this wonder of the ancient world, he built a bridge. And thanks to the powers of AI, we have something that might look something like that. There's a bridge straight from the temple across the Kidron Valley. And so you have Jews, Gentiles, men, women, and children using the house of God as their own personal express lane on the freeway. It's more convenient. It's easier. They'll get to where they want to go faster. But Scripture warns us of those easy paths. Matthew 7, verses 13 through 14 say, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." This would have been me when I was in high school. I was born and raised in Southern California, a suburb of Los Angeles. Oftentimes, I tell people that I was raised on the Pacific Ocean, Dodger baseball, and church, visiting the ocean, Chavez Ravine, and attending my first church service all within a week of being born. Our vacations revolved around the oceans, snow days, when we had them, yes, we have them on occasion in Southern California, revolved around the beach because the snow would melt by 9 o'clock and then we'd go and swim. Countless nights I spent with my dad huddled around the TV, watching the Dodgers and church. Every time the doors were open, my family was there. Sunday school, Sunday service, Sunday nights, Wednesday nights, youth group, VBS, BSF, any other acronym or event that the church has, and we were there. But unlike the beach and unlike Dodger Stadium, I didn't want to be at church. I didn't have a relationship with Jesus. But it was a quick way to get what I wanted at home, which was smooth sailing. My parents wanted me to go to church, and it was easier for me to attend than to go through the hassle of trying to find a workaround. All I had to do was make it through the service, and then I was free to go and do whatever I wanted. How about you? Is it easier to come to church because you'll appease the people around you? Are you only here because you're checking a box for somebody else? Or maybe, like me, you're here because it's a convenient stop on the next place that you want to be, in which case you too are not just passing through, but you also have an agenda. And we'll jump down now to verse 18, the first part of verse 18, and we'll see the third type of people that Jesus would have come into contact with in the temple, that he would find in the church today. And this group scares the snot out of me. Those who crave power. Look at verse 18. "And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him." The priests and the scribes, these are the guys who were supposed to be leading the people in worship. They were the ones who set the example. They're the ones who had all of the answers, the ones that you would look up to and think, man, they've got it all together. But in reality, they're using their outward piety to gain glory for themselves. And as time went on, it became less about a position of servitude and more about a position of power and appearance. How can I look good when I'm standing next to so-and-so? How can I look good when standing next to them and let them know that I look better than them? Jesus tells this parable in Luke chapter 18. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus: God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. These priests and scribes, they were using the appearance of holiness to elevate themselves, to increase others' opinions of themselves, and thus establish themselves as the gatekeepers of the church. They weren't about the teaching of Scripture, though they would say that they were. They were really about self-glorification. Remember at the beginning when I said the church that my wife and I served in before coming to Sailorville was important? This is where it's important. This is why it kicks me in the teeth. You see, the Lord provided immense opportunities for me to serve in that church. Charity and I helped start their small group ministries. I was the director of their student ministries. We helped in children's church, neighborhood evangelism, block parties, etc. You name it, and our fingerprints were on it. But somewhere along the line, something shifted. And it was no longer about loving the Lord and serving his church. It was about finding a way to keep myself in a position of power and influence. When things didn't go the way that I would like them to go, I would react. Like a toddler who didn't get his way. And maybe I wasn't throwing a physical fit. Maybe I wasn't lashing out with my words, but I was in my mind. And if looks could kill, I would have left a pile of bodies in my wake. These Jewish leaders, the high priest, in fact, were doing the same thing. They idolized their position of power. They elevated over the God that they were supposed to be pointing the people to. And when that idol was tampered with, their fangs came out. We see it right there in the text. They were looking for a way to destroy him. What brings your fangs out? What are you willing to sin to keep or sin to get back if it's taken away? Are you so consumed with the way that things are handled that you're willing to sacrifice anything and everything to maintain the status quo? Are your requirements for life, for Christian living, tied to anything other than a relationship with Jesus? What brings your fangs out? All right, we've been on kind of a downward spiral this morning. It's been heavy. Heavy for me. But there's hope. There is a fourth type of people that Jesus found in the temple that morning. Fourth type of people who walk into the church. We see it at the end of verse 18. It says, they were afraid of him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. In Luke's gospel, in Luke 19, it says all the people were hanging on his words. So that fourth type of people are those who hang on the words of Jesus. And in Luke's gospel, that word that's translated hanging, that's the only time in all of Scripture that word is used. It comes with the understanding of sheer captivation, to be spellbound, fixated upon. The kind of attention a speaker gets when you find yourself creeping to the edge of your seat, waiting for what they're going to say next. You see, Jesus' message gets the attention of the people of the day, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well, when he says, "Is it not written that my house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations?" This is a direct reference to Isaiah 56, verse 7. And Isaiah and Jesus both are not saying that we need to pray for the nations, which we do. but rather that all the nations are welcome in his house. Where they would have been standing, having this conversation, hearing these words of Jesus in Herod's temple, this wonder of the ancient world, they would be standing in the courts of the Gentiles. The biggest part of the temple, and it's made for everybody, not just Jewish people. There's been a place for everyone in the temple since the beginning. It's not about what bird you can afford on your way to the altar. It's not about the currency that's in your pocket. It's not about your socioeconomic status. It's not about your opinion of yourself or what others think of you. It's not about the verses you have or haven't memorized, the sins you have or haven't committed, or any other litany of lies that we tell ourselves about what's important. What's important are the words of Jesus. Jesus himself says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." The people were hanging on his words. And so Jesus cleanses the temple, and then they walk out of the city. The next morning, they pass the same fig tree that they had seen the day prior. Peter notices, and it's always Peter, right? It's always Peter. And he exclaims that the tree is withered from the root. It's dead. No one to eat from it again. The tree is a picture of the temple. You see, like the tree that looked good from the outside but wasn't producing fruit, the temple was the same. The temple looked like a flourishing and thriving place of worship, but when you got closer, it had a heart problem. It was no longer a house of prayer for the nations. It was no longer a place to come and seek the face of the Lord. It was no longer a place of worship. None of the things that the temple was supposed to be were true that day when Jesus walked in. Jesus disrupted the temple practices just like he uprooted the fig tree. Because Jesus knows that we worship what's at the center of our hearts. Just like the root is the center of the tree, and the temple is the center of worship for Jewish culture, they had heart problems. They weren't about worship. They weren't about producing fruit. It was about greed and convenience and selfishness. So where do we go from here? 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit?" Like the tree, like the temple, you and I need a change at the deepest part of us. We need heart-level change. Proverbs 27:19 says, "As a face is reflected in water, so the heart reflects the real man." Then you flip the page and you go to Proverbs 28, verse 14, and it says, "Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity." Cornerstone Bible Fellowship, if you don't hear anything else from me today, and you have a relationship with the Lord, hear this. Jesus isn't looking for the appearance of fruit, he's looking for fruit. Just like fruit and growth stems from the root of the tree, and the fruit of Israel stems from the temple, the fruit in your life stems from your heart. Where's your heart today? What are you worshiping? In high school, I fell into the crowd that was easy for me to fall in with. The music clicked and the people were like me, and that was important because I idolized myself. Maybe you're in a place this morning where it's easy to grow your network of people through the church for your own gain. Maybe you're passing through because it's the most convenient stop on the way to where you want to be next. Maybe you've been in the church, maybe you've been in this church for a long time, and it's your way or the highway. Your desires and opinions trump everything else, including Scripture. Or maybe you're here and you're hearing the words of Jesus for the first time. There's hope for all of us. No matter where you are at, because God demonstrates his own love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. All of us. You and me. The cliques that we fall in with, whether they're in the church or not, all the things that we may think that life is about, all the people that we fit in with or don't fit in with, it doesn't matter because Jesus died for you. And not only did he die taking on the punishment for all of those things that we have done and all of the things that we will do, but he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures so that you and I could be restored and reconciled into a relationship with him. When Jesus returns, it's not about being Buddy the Elf cheering, "Jesus, I know him." Because you see, Buddy, he was sold out in his zeal for a fake. It wasn't who he expected to show up, it was an imposter. But Jesus, through his finished work on the cross, through his death, burial, and resurrection, will declare that he knows you. 1 John 10:27-28 say, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life." One last thought really quick as we close. We're going to jump back to that word of Luke, hanging on the words of Jesus. I love that description because Jesus' words are not only worth clinging to, they are worth resting in. My grandfather always wore a cowboy hat. He always had it with him. At mealtimes, it was sitting on the kitchen table. When we were in the shop or walking around his yard, it was on his head. If we were driving around in his 72 Chevy C10, it was on the bench seat next to him. The only time that my grandfather didn't have his hat is when he would come in for the night. He'd rest his hat on the hook, lay down, put his feet up, and fall asleep. The hook that my grandpa hung his hat on was not carved from the words of Jesus, but it points me there. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Those are words of hope. Those are words worth hanging on to. Where are you finding your rest today? Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here, Cornerstone Bible Fellowship. I pray, Father, that your word would do what your word does best, to go forth because it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. I pray, Father, that it would pierce hearts this morning as it has pierced mine. Father, may we run to you. May we hang on your words, casting everything else aside. As we sang this morning, let us surrender all because you're worth it. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' matchless name we pray.